Good morning. As Chandler said, we're glad you're here and thankful for your presence, whether this is your first time to be present or your 100th time or 200th time to be present. Glad you're here. We're still making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this is the second book in the New Testament. Really getting toward the end now that it's late spring, and we're going to be in chapter 14 this morning, beginning in verse 32. And this is going to take place in a place called Gethsemane. The other Gospels identified as a place where there was a garden. Gethsemane means oil press, so it was related to doing something with these olives that grew around there. But this is in Gethsemane. Let me say this before I read the passage. You know, really, churches do so many things. And, you know, almost in a similar way that when I do premarital counseling, I like to ask couples that are about to get married. I'm meeting with a couple presently and ask this question of them. That, you know, marriage does so many things. It tends to stabilize people. It tends to stabilize culture. It can be how children are brought into the world. It can be a way to share expenses, all these things. It can be a way that you're actually, you grow spiritually. Hopefully it is. But at the end of the day, what is it fundamentally for? And it's for companionship. God made Eve for Adam because Adam was lonely. It's for friendship and companionship. That's sort of the core thing it's for. So this is a local church, and as Chandler prayed, we're a church, we're a voice of the good news in this city, and we have sister churches like our older sister, Tabernacle, that we'll worship with. But what are churches for? And I don't know that we can just say, well, there's just this one thing. I mean, certainly first and foremost, they are to be a community that knows and loves and worships God together. What we're doing this morning is the great thing that we do together. But we'd also have to say that a great thing that a local church is for is to tell people, whoever will listen, the bad news and then the good news. And as Chandler mentioned, you know, we have provisions for people who are interested in exploring membership. There's the intro class that we'll have this morning. And then the foundations class is a longer version of that and fuller, and that's the one required for membership. And something that I talk about every foundations. And anytime I sit down with somebody who is interested in joining, the thing that we always talk about, whatever we did or didn't talk about in their background, we always talk about, at the end of the day, biblically speaking, what is the bad news about us in the Bible? Biblically speaking, what's the bad news about human beings? But then, what is the good news for us? I hope that you hear that anytime you come here, any manifestation of Downtown Prez, I hope you hear those themes. But this passage this morning, I think, really holds the opportunity to give us more and more clarity about the badness of the bad news and the incredible goodness of the good news. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. So this is referring to Jesus and his disciples. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just read this portion of chapter 14, but just to let you know, where I really want to focus my attention this morning is on verse 36. And let me read that again. It's this prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. He goes with all his disciples. He asks them to sit, tells them to sit. He takes Peter, James, and John, that's sort of his inner circle of three friends, a little further. He calls them to pray and to watch. And Mark doesn't say this, but one of the other gospels says, then he goes about a stone's throw further from them by himself, and he prays this, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then in verse 39, it says, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So again he prayed, Father, Abba, remove this cup from me. I want to think about this cup this morning, what Jesus means by that, and how that helps us understand the badness of the bad news and the goodness of the good news. So here's what I want to think about. First off, the meaning of the cup. It's obviously a metaphor. What does the metaphor mean? So the meaning of the cup, and then the dread of the cup, his response to it, and then the possibility of the cup. So the meaning and the dread and the possibility. So first, the meaning. I know we say this a lot, but it just bears repeating because we tend to think that everyone experiences everything like we experience it. But what we call the Old Testament is Jesus' Bible. And the Bible of the apostles. So when Jesus or the apostles refer to Scripture to talk about the good news, there is no New Testament yet. They use what we call the Old Testament, what would be known as the Hebrew Bible. Jesus, even though Mark reveals him as being truly God, he's truly man, truly a real human being. And in his humanity, he grows up as a devout young Israelite, a Jewish young man, and then man. And he was steeped in the Scriptures from the synagogue, from even going to the temple with his family. And so that image of the cup is something that he heard about growing up from the Scriptures. And in the Hebrew Bible, there's really two cups that are known. Now, the first is the one that you want. And it's the cup of God's incredible blessing. And probably the most famous reference to it is in one of the most famous Old Testament passages. And it's Psalm 23. That's the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need anything. And the psalmist goes on to say this. He says, like, God takes such good care of me. He's with me in the darkness near death. He's got his rod and his staff like the shepherd that always takes care of me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He prepares me a table. But just almost in passing, he says, my cup overflows. Now, that's the cup of God's blessing. That's the cup of God in his kindness saying, you're one of my people. You're one of my sheep. Receive the blessing from the God of Abraham, and he hands you the cup of blessing. There's another psalm that's not as well known, Psalm 16, and the psalmist says, this is interesting, he says to God, Lord, you are my portion and my cup. That's the one you want. And by the way, that is the cup that you would never pray for God to take away. You would pray that he hand it to you and you have it forever. There's another cup. And I included some scriptures in the bulletin. There's a lot like this. I just wanted to show you two. Jesus would also have grown up with these, hearing about this cup. It's a very different one. This one's from Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a cup from the Lord full of wine that you don't want. It's the wine of his feelings and his regard for sin. It's actually a cup of what we would call wrath. And it's very important that we all understand this morning that theologians that are much more capable than I am have made a real point of this, that God's wrath is not like him saying, okay, I've been loving up to this point, and I'm turning the love switch off, and now I'm turning the anger and wrath switch on. That is not what God's wrath is. His wrath flows from all that he is, even his love, that he loves himself. And he loves his own goodness. And he loves the creation that he's made. And he dearly loves, out of all the creation, the one part of his creation that bears his image back to him, human beings. He loves them. And so with that love comes a great anger when that image is hurt and attacked and even destroyed. It calls for his anger, his perfect anger, his perfect rightness. His perfect justice. The cup you don't want is a cup of that. His true feelings and his real regard for all that's wrong with us. Here's another passage like that from Jeremiah, the prophet. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, so this is what the message that Jeremiah is to take. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Now, in what I'm about to say, I'm drawing from a lot of scripture, and I'm going outside of the Old Testament now and back into the New Testament, but drawing from the whole of scripture, here's something that is very clear. Strictly speaking, there's only one person who, on his merit, deserves the cup of blessing, and it's God's Son. And we've talked about this, that not once but twice from heaven in the Gospels, it's like you see the Father's heart well up, and in front of people, audibly from heaven, he says about Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love. I'm well pleased with him." Years ago, I did a wedding for a former college student that I'd worked with, and I've never seen this done before, but at his rehearsal dinner, I happened to be sitting close to that table, and his dad got up, and he said, "I want everybody here to see something." And he reached in his coat pocket, and he took out two baby shoes. Now, there's so much more cool baby gear than there used to be, but there used to be this just kind of standard little white little baby shoe, especially for boys. And so it was those shoes. And when he took them out, his son, the groom, just started laughing. He'd get like, I can't believe Dad's doing this. And he said, "These were the shoes of my son." And he put them on the table, and he pointed to his grown son. He said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." I've never seen anybody do that. But man, for God from heaven to well up and say, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." He's the one human being who deserves for God to say, "Son, here's the cup of my blessing. Drink it. Enjoy it. Savor it. Drink it forever." In this passage, he's faced with the other cup. "Son, drink the other cup. drink the cup where I forsake you and curse you. That's the meaning of the cup. What about the dread of the cup? And Mark is really letting us see, again, Jesus, truly God, but truly human. We're seeing in his humanity, his emotion, and even his weakness. Look at a couple of points. Look in verse 33. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled. That's a Greek term that's not common in the New Testament. Mark is the only one who uses it. He uses it just a few times in the gospel, and it seems to describe when someone encounters something and they don't know what to do with it, and they're shocked and amazed or perplexed, but they didn't think it would look like that. I went back and forth about whether to quote this next thing to you. And here's why, because I'm using a reference to the Holocaust. And the Holocaust was the product of human evil. It was something put together by architects who were very evil. And I don't in any way want you to have that kind of connotation with God. But I'm going to quote this to you. There was a writer named Charlotte Delbo, and she was writing about the Auschwitz, the death camp. And I think this is the saddest sentence I ever read about the Holocaust, which is saying something. Not because I've read so much, but because anything you read is awful. She refers to things that I would not say from up here because of the presence of children, but the things that happened in the Auschwitz camp from eyewitness testimony. And she writes that when people arrived in Auschwitz, they expected the worst. They did not expect the unimaginable. And again, this is not a symmetrical example because that is evil and God is good. Every bit of him is good. But when Jesus, as it were, in the garden, starts to look over into the abyss of what is it to drink the cup of God's wrath, I don't know what we're imagining he's seeing. But I think we're imagining the worst. And what we can't imagine is the unimaginable. And he is beginning to come to grips with the unimaginable, and it greatly distresses him. And it's interesting, you almost would have expected him to say, I'm frightened. I'm terrified at my father and what I'm about to undergo. And he doesn't say that. He never says, I'm afraid. He says, I'm sad. Verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. What is he sad about? If not terrified, what's the sorrow? And I don't think we can give just one answer because there's so much to be sorrowful about. For instance, he's in this garden right outside the city of Jerusalem, and he is about to go back into the city of Jerusalem. And he has already, in his ministry, wept about that city. And said, how many times did I want to gather you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't have it? Jerusalem is called in the Psalms the city of the great king. It's the beauty of all the earth. This should be the city that of all the cities in the earth is going, Messiah is here. Our Savior is here. Jesus is here. This is the one place that should be throwing open its arms, and it is the city where he will be murdered. And he's sorrowful. I have to think, based on God's word, that he is sorrowful that it has come to this, that this is the human plight. That for men and women and boys and girls to ever be reconciled to the God who made them and loves them and sees them, whose image he bears, the only way that can be accomplished is to go over into that abyss, to drink this cup that nobody wants to drink. But the big one, that must break his heart more than anything is that he knows that to drink that cup, to go over that edge, is to be forsaken by the Father. You know, at the end of our services, whatever pastor, we pronounce a benediction. We always say that's a good word. That's the good word on God and his people. But Jesus is about to get the malediction. The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord withdraw his face from you and give you wrath. And he's sorrowful. He's overcome with it. You know, when people ask questions about if this is true, how can Christianity be true? If this is true, how can the Bible be true? The one that always comes up is, if God is all powerful, if God is as loving as the Bible says he is, how can there be so much evil in the world? How can there be so much suffering? Next Sunday, Brandon Barrett and I are doing a Q&A with the youth group, and I got to see some of the questions they submitted. Guess what question is on there? Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Why? And of course, what we want God to do is to say, okay, all right, thank you for your patience. Here's why. Here are my reasons for cruelty to children and homelessness, poverty, and on, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I know that may not even make sense to you, but here are the following reasons for what I'm doing. And God never provides that. So what is the answer to the question? What about all the evil and suffering in the world? If God's so loving and God's so powerful, why doesn't he just stop it? Isn't that the question? I can't give you the list of reasons, because Scripture doesn't give us the list of reasons. But I would draw your attention to this, that Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. To see me is to see my Father. John says that the Son narrates the Father to us. He shows us the Father. He explains the Father to us. Now, keep that in your mind and think about Jesus in his humanity. Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but God the Son, like this? Because he can't take it anymore? And if you have had those moments where you thought, if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, where was he when I got that diagnosis? Where was he when I got fired? Where was he when my parents divorced? Look at that. Who is God? He's God. He doesn't just write a story with human beings and then insert evil and suffering into it. He writes a story with human beings and evil and suffering, and he writes himself into all the pain of it and undergoes it. I want to mention one other thing before I leave this, the part about the dread, is when we encounter things that we dread, and maybe we know they're coming and maybe we don't, what we often do, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, what we often do is we withdraw from others, we isolate ourselves, and we don't talk to God because we're mad at him. And Jesus models the exact opposite, takes all the disciples with him, has them sit down, then takes his sort of inner three, Peter, James, and John. Does he need them? And of course, I want to say no. But in his humanity, does he need other people around? Yes. That's what it is to be a human being. It's to be made for a relationship. And he enters into prayer. He tells them to pray. And interestingly, he doesn't say, pray for me. He says, you pray for you. Pray for about what you're about to enter into. And then he goes and prays. And again, this is not my main point for this morning, but this is worth stopping and noting. When we come to things that we dread, whether we knew they were coming or not, our instinct is to isolate and not talk to God. And what we desperately need to do is move toward other people and cry out to God. To cry out to God who allowed the thing that I dread. Well, the meaning of the cup, the dread of the cup, what about the possibility of the cup? We need to think about the way that you and I use the word possible, like possibility. When we talk about possibility, that means, well, it might happen, it might not. You know, how did your interview go? Do you think you'll get the job? Well, it went pretty well. It's possible. That means I might get the job, I might not. Jesus uses the language of possibility about God. He can't mean it that way. Nothing is contingent for God. Like, well, this might work out, and it might not. God, according to Scripture, lots of places, He has decreed everything that comes to pass. But Jesus says what? Look in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Now, that's interesting, because go back one verse, verse 35, says He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. What does that mean? If Jesus is not talking about, you know, if you're able to do this, if you have the power to pull this off, but you might not, that can't be what He means. What does He mean, possible? Let me ask you this question. Our staff was talking about this this past week. Theology question for you. Can God do anything? No. He cannot sin. He cannot sin. Because He cannot do anything inconsistent with His own character. God only does what is possible for God is only to do what is consistent with this God who is unchanging and eternal in His being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. Everything flows out from that. When Jesus says, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. Now, I want to be very careful here, friends, because I don't want to insert words into God's mouth that we don't know that He said. But for our purposes, think about it this way. It is as if the Father, in response, said, Son, if all you want is the cup of blessing, I can remove the cup. But it is not possible for me to make their cup go away. All my people, all my sinful sheep, all the ones who richly deserve that cup of what I really feel and know about their sin, everything that my justice cries out for in their lives. It is not possible, Son, for me to make their cup just go away. But Son, here's what's possible. You can drink it for them. It is possible that you can drink their cup for them, so that it will also be possible for your cup to be given to them. They don't deserve it. You deserve it. But if you're willing to drink this other cup, it is possible for me to give them yours. And He drinks it. And we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. And I'll just mention this in passing. One of the other painful questions of our lives, painful if you believe the Bible, painful if you follow Jesus, is the question about what about other religions? And can there be other ways? I mean, for us it's Jesus, but can't there be other routes to God? Here's a window from Jesus into the answer to that question. He's saying, Father, if there's some other route, if there's some other way through the mountains, provide that. And the unspoken answer is, no, son. There's no other way. And he drinks it. What does that mean for us? And I want to leave you with five thoughts. I'm going to say them somewhat briefly, but they're all important. Here's the first one. When Jesus prayed, Father, remove this cup from me, he got a no to that prayer so that you and I may get the yes. Because friends, in a way, every one of us needs to have asked God, remove this cup from me. I deserve to drink this cup. Jesus prays that prayer, remove that cup of wrath from me. He gets the no so we might get the yes. Second, Jesus could have gone to heaven without us. It's his home. He deserves to be there. He left it and he was going back to it. But rather than have a heaven without us, he goes through hell to have a heaven with us. Rather than have a heaven without us, Jesus experiences wrath to have a hell with us. Every one of us needs to put that down in some chamber of our heart where we know right where to find it. And when we are in our most pain, when we're in the life circumstances where we feel like, how could God love me and let me go through this? How could this happen to my marriage? How could this happen to our finances? How could this happen to my body? How could this happen to my best friend? I thought God loved me. And our circumstances are screaming, he doesn't love you, he doesn't care, he doesn't see you, he doesn't listen to prayer. This is where you've got to go immediately. My Savior chose heaven with us and drank hell to have it. Third thing, I'm saying us a lot, but I don't know that you know Jesus savingly. And I've thrown some very Old Testament sounding stuff at you, cup of wrath, cup of foaming wine. But the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation, says this, that for those who ignore the good news, for those who reject Jesus, for those who maybe just say, I think there's all kinds of ways, and maybe Jesus is a way, but I don't think you have to go the Jesus way. Revelation says that that person also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The New Testament says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the favorable time. Tomorrow is not the day to say, Jesus, drink my cup that I might have your cup. Today is the day to do that. Fourth, there's another instinctive thing that even lifelong Christians do, and it's not good. I've done it. I bet you've done it. But this is it. Is God brings pain into my life, and I think he's punishing me. He's getting me for my badness. I have a car wreck, bad diagnosis, whatever. Oh, fine. He's getting me. He's getting me for the bad things I've done. If in that moment God is getting you for the bad things you've done, we're not talking about a father dealing with his children. We're talking about a judge judging people with law and wrath. Then God lied. Because God said, every drop of justice, wrath, anger went in Jesus' cup, and he drank it for you. And when he said it's finished, it's finished. It's even finished for the stuff you haven't done yet that deserves his wrath. Even the future sins we haven't done yet. Friends, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, when bad things happen to you and you wonder, is he punishing me? Is he getting me right now? Please stop doing that. Jesus says it's finished to say, the cup for my people is empty. Last thing. This is not filler for the end of our service. This is something that Jesus gave the church. And in light of what we've talked about this morning, when a pastor hands you this, or you take one of these smaller versions and says, John, Jennifer, the cup of God's blessing for you, let's hear that with new ears. Hear it as if God, through the pastor has no power, but that God, through the pastor, is handing you this, saying, the cup of wrath is gone for you. Jesus emptied it for you. And I want you to trust me that I love you. And I'm giving you a little preview taste of what's to come, where there are pleasures forevermore at my right hand. Taste and see that I'm good. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would give us new sensibilities and new conviction of how precious a Savior your Son is, and of how bad our sin is, and Lord, of how great your love is, and how deep your mercy is for all who turn to you and believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.